Well, tonight's reading is from Matthew chapter 28, and we'll be reading the whole chapter. Now, after the Sabbath, towards the dawn of the first day of the week, Mary Magdalene and the other Mary went to see the tomb. And behold, there was a great earthquake, for an angel of the Lord descended from heaven and came and rolled back the stone and sat on it. His appearance was like lightning, and his clothing white as snow. And for fear of him, the guards trembled and became like dead men. But the angel said to the women, "Do not be afraid, for I know that you seek Jesus who was crucified. He is not here, for he has risen, as he said. Come, see the place where he lay. Then go quickly and tell his disciples that he is risen from the dead. And behold, he is going before you to Galilee. There you will see him. See, I have told you." So they departed quickly from the tomb with fear and great joy, and ran to tell his disciples. And behold, Jesus met them and said, "Greetings." And they came up and took hold of his feet and worshipped him. Then Jesus said to them, "Do not be afraid. Go and tell my brothers to go to Galilee, and there they will see me." While they were going, behold, some of the guard went into the city and told the chief priests all that had taken place. And when they had assembled with the elders and taken counsel, they gave a sufficient sum of money to the soldiers and said, "Tell people, his disciples came by night and stole him away while we were asleep. And if this comes to the governor's ears, we will satisfy him and keep you out of trouble." So they took the money and did as they were directed. And this story has been spread among the Jews to this day. Now the 11 disciples went to Galilee, to the mountain to which Jesus had directed them. And when they saw him, they worshipped him, but some doubted. And Jesus came and said to them, "All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Go, therefore, and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you. And behold, I am with you always to the end of the age."
Well, we're delighted to welcome this evening the author of the Day One book on William Carey, Paul Pease. It's a great privilege and joy to have Paul with us this evening. We look forward to hearing from him, learning more of William Carey, who attempted great things for the God he loved and served.
It's a real delight to come and tell you about who I think is a great man of God and one of the greatest stories outside of the Bible. I'm going to tell you about this amazing, inspiring man of God called William Carey. He lived for 73 years. And of those years, there were 32 years in England and 41 years in India. I'm going to concentrate on the amount of time that he had in England just as much as the story in India, because I think the way that he changed the thinking of British Baptists towards missionary work is just as inspiring and just as important as what he did in India. Most people concentrate on the India, which is fantastic, but what he did in England first is wonderful. Indeed, he would never have got to India had he not first changed the worldview and mindset of English pastors. And that is hard to do. But our story starts in Nottingham when William Carey was 31 years old. The date was May 1792. William Carey stood in this pulpit at Friar Lane Baptist Church and preached a sizzling sermon on Isaiah 54, verse 2. "Enlarge the place of thy tent, and let them stretch forth the curtains of thine habitations. Spare not, lengthen thy cords, and strengthen thy stakes." His explanation of this text was clear as crystal, the emotional content of the sermon was sky high, and the force of truth in the sermon bowed every heart low. This sermon would eventually be summed up and popularized by these memorable words: "Expect great things from God, attempt great things for God." This statement sums up most of the 73 years of Carey's astonishing life. And perhaps the beginning of the modern missionary movement can be traced back to this sermon. This sermon he preached in Nottingham in May on that occasion acted like a starter's pistol to the modern missionary movement and marathon that's still being run to this day. So why was Carey preaching this sermon in Nottingham in May 1792? Well, a Baptist assembly was taking place where pastors and church officers had gathered, and William Carey had been asked to preach the closing sermon. Now, Carey wanted to convince these church leaders of the great need of taking the saving gospel of Jesus to places in the world where it was not yet known. That might not seem too surprising to us living in our day and age, but remember, this was 1792, before any of the great missionary organizations had started up. It's really quite unique. Not fully unique, but almost so. Carey had a vision for forming a society that would support and aid world missions prayerfully, financially, practically, and informationally. Carey didn't merely want just one or two people to go as solo missionaries overseas. He wanted a missionary society formed. He was convinced that with a society, it was the only way to reach the heathen, as he called them. His inspiration came in many ways, but in particular it came from the trading companies that were around at that time as newfound lands were being discovered. And William Carey noticed that trading companies had been formed to go to the utmost limits of planet Earth to secure material wealth for themselves. So why shouldn't Christians also form a society to send people to the ends of the earth to reap a spiritual harvest of souls? Carey was utterly convinced of the need. It was burning his heart, scorching his soul, and he was going to preach his heart out that day in May in Nottingham, that a missionary society would be formed. But why? Why was Carey so convinced about the need for world mission? Let me give you three reasons. There are more. But let me limit it to three reasons as to why Carey was so convinced for the need of world mission. First of all, he wanted as many people as possible to know the Lord Jesus Christ as their Savior. Around the age of 17 and a half, William Carey underwent the biggest transformation any woman or any man can ever undergo. He was converted to Jesus Christ. Before that conversion, he didn't care too much about God at all. As a young boy, he reluctantly attended church in his home village of Palsbury, Northamptonshire, but he saw the Bible and church as really dull and uninspiring. And as he grew up, he was far from God, living an ungodly life, and in his own words, he was addicted to lying and swearing. And he was a really strong-headed youth. He would take anyone on in argument and usually win. But the Spirit of God powerfully moved in his life. And eventually, through the consistent witness of a work colleague in the cobbler shop in Piddington, for that's where William Carey was trained, and that was his employment as a cordswainer, working with leather, making mainly shoes, but other things as well. There in that cordwainer's shop in Piddington, Northamptonshire, William Carey heard the gospel through a work colleague. And William Carey eventually, long story short, became a new creature in Christ Jesus with a totally changed outlook. All things became new for him. He was changed, and he began to have a red-hot passion for Jesus and his cause. And so Carey became zealous in telling other people about Jesus. Whenever he would visit home, because where he worked in Piddington was a few miles from his home in Palsbury, whenever he would go home to see his mum and dad and his two sisters and brother, whenever he went there, he would make sure that he told them the gospel. The future course of his life was set. He would go home and his sisters would say that he would turn graces into mini-sermons. They hated his graces to begin with. But William Carey wanted everyone, especially his family, to experience what he had experienced, because he knew that what was true for him could be true for others also. And what had happened to him could happen to others, even those in far-off lands. So he had become saved, and he wanted other people to be saved. This was one of his motives. A second reason why he was so energetic and convinced about the need for world mission was that he knew the value of the scriptures. From the age of 18 onwards, William Carey read the Bible really seriously. And as he read and studied the Bible, it began to shape him. Now, this is one of the key things to understanding the man William Carey, his life, his vision, and his work. It was the centrality of the scriptures in his life. If we miss that, we miss the meaning of the man. The Word of God dwelt richly in Carey, and he himself was mastered by the Bible. And he became thoroughly convinced that God uses his Word to change people, to teach the truth, to correct error, and to advance his kingdom. So Carey began to see that God's Word should be at the center of the whole of life, and that the whole world should be shaped by the Holy Word. Carey saw that the scriptures should be the very soul of an individual's life, the core of a local community's life, and at the heart of national and international life. And he knew that only when the scriptures were central would people be shaped in godliness, society changed, the church reformed, and the heart of the nation affected. He didn't try to impose change from outside. He tried to get the scriptures at the center and see God at work. So Carey wanted to teach the Bible to others. It wasn't long then before he began preaching. It was inevitable, really. He preached his first sermon to a group of dissenting Christians in Hackleton, and soon he was preaching there and other places regularly. He wanted people in his own country of England to know the truth as it is in Jesus. And he wanted the Bible to shape individuals, churches, culture, and national life. Carey had the heart and mind of a reformer. But there's a third reason why Carey was so convinced about the need for world mission. He saw that in lands that were far away from England, there lived people who did not know Jesus or have the scriptures, and whose civilizations, therefore, were in a complete and utter ungodly mess and filled with depravity. And Carey had the heart for humanity. He had a heart after God, but he also loved people. Around the age of 22, Carey began to read the journals of Captain James Cook, and he became aware of the terrible darkness in countries that had not yet received the gospel. As a young lad, William loved adventure of all kinds. He was engrossed by the adventures of this 18th century explorer and navigator, Captain James Cook. And Cook's voyages of discovery in the South Pacific and other places set young William's imagination racing. And now, a few years later, and as a Christian, Carey began to read the accounts of Cook's voyages as they were published. And as a Christian, it greatly distressed him. He read them before as a young lad, and he simply saw them as adventure. But now as a Christian, he realized that James Cook was finding lands and peoples who were out and out pagans with no knowledge of the true God, and whose customs, cultures, and civilizations were characterized by the deepest spiritual darkness you could think of. So Carey began to imagine ships taking the gospel to these people in faraway lands. He wanted boats that were packed with gospel preachers and scriptures so that the gospel light could come to these lands and that these people could hear the saving news, the good news that Jesus saves, and that civilizations could be transformed. So a desire to reach newfound people began to course through Carey's veins at max speed. And years later, Carey said this: "It was reading Cook's voyages that was the first thing to turn my mind to think of missions." So, in summary, three things that convinced Carey of the need of world mission: for others to be converted and know the joy of sins forgiven, which is a great thing. Secondly, he wanted others to have the scriptures that their lives and civilizations might be transformed. And third, he wanted people in other lands to have the light of the gospel of the glory of God in their nation. So William Carey became mission-minded in a colossal way. Now, in 1785, at the age of 24, he moved from Hackleton to become pastor of Moulton Baptist Church. That's two in Northamptonshire. And it was here that his world vision really took off. Carey began to collect any information he could about the world and its nations. And his collection of facts and figures and statistics from around the world is nothing less, or was nothing less, than phenomenal. He read the international pages of the Northampton Mercury, the local newspaper, and he eagerly collected data about people and places. Indeed, his mind was so stuffed full of statistics about the world that he became like a walking, talking Operation World. During his time in Moulton, he continued also his shoemaking trade that he was trained in. And also, because they needed extra money, he taught at a very small school that was attached to his cottage. Furthermore, he used his shoemaking equipment to make a map of the world. And on this map, he would write up all the information that he had collected. You can go there to Moulton and you can see to this day a replica of that map. Carey used this map during his geography lessons. He taught all kinds of disciplines, but it was his geography lessons that apparently came alive. Very often, so it is said, he would stop his lesson, talk to his pupils, and there must have been only about four or five or six pupils. This was not a big school. And he would point to the map, and in giving the statistics, he would point out the various religions that these people were. And apparently, Carey would point to some islands and say, "And, boys and girls, these are pagans. Pagans." For Carey, these were not just statistics, but real people with undying souls to save. So Carey took every opportunity to speak of missions, whether it was in his school class, or whether it was with his friends as he tried to cast his vision. In his sermons there at Moulton Baptist Church, he would preach about mission. And as pastor of Moulton Baptist Church, he not only talked about the need for the lost to be saved, but he told the saved to seek the lost, to use means to reach the lost. And again, to us, we might think, well, that's just evangelism, isn't it? But in the circles that he mixed with in those days, that was radical. Use means, evangelize, to reach the lost. Carey was continually telling people, even other ministers, that they must do more than just pray. Now, they were praying, certainly. A prayer movement for revival, which really they had the inspiration from a tract that Jonathan Edwards in New England had written. A prayer movement for revival had commenced in England and Scotland in 1784. And the churches and the pastors were faithfully praying for God to work mightily in revival. And they'd been praying that for quite some time, consistently and diligently. But Carey said that it was now time for action. Don't stop praying, but do more than pray. Form a society and get missionaries on the mission field. Don't just stand there and pray something. Do something. If he was making shoes or boots these days, he would embroider this label on it, Nike. Just do it. He kept on about using means. He's always talking about using means. And the means that he was talking about were things, plans, people, voices, evangelism, as well as prayer to save the lost. Do something, for he knew that God's salvation does not magically descend upon people, but that God uses means, uses people to reach people. This is God's way. God uses the saved to reach the lost. God uses saved people, redeemed people, to reach unredeemed people. So Carey longed to see a mission society form that would enable missionaries to go overseas with the gospel, for he really had the world in his eyes. Now you would think that this would be a very simple thing, that everyone would agree with it. Why not form a society? What's not to like? Yea, God, let's go for this. But constant obstacles were thrown in his way to prevent his vision from being put into action. And those obstacles came from all kinds of different people. Even his best friends would talk and talk with him, but they wouldn't go any further than just talking. And certainly the what he calls, probably with tongue in cheek, the aged and respectable ministers around him, didn't take too kindly to this young man's zeal. Remember that William Carey at this time was still only in his 20s, and he was trying to change the face of traditional Baptist churches and their pastors. That's tough. So as a 20-year-old, a day came when Carey had the chance to give his views a wider hearing. As a new minister at Moulton Baptist Church, he attended the local Baptist minister's fraternal. And as was the habit in those days, that any new pastor there had the opportunity of raising the question for discussion. So Carey had the opportunity of raising a question, and it was obvious what he was going to ask. The matter was scorching his heart. He based his questions on the words of Jesus in Matthew chapter 28, 19 and 20 that have been read for us. Those words of Jesus contain a command and a promise. The command, therefore go and make disciples of all nations, and the promise, and surely I am with you always to the very end of the age. Now Carey based his question, he knew he was going to be asked to give a question, Carey based his question on this text. And notice the command, and notice the promise, and listen to his question. His question was whether the command given to the apostles to teach all nations was not obligatory on all succeeding ministers to the end of the world, seeing that the accompanying promise was of equal extent. If you claim that Jesus is going to be with you always to the end of the age, then you've got to say, go and make disciples to the end of the age. Now, this was such a provocative and daring question. But that was William Carey all over. From a young boy to old age, he was always provocative and daring. He was untamed by people, though captive to the Word of God. It is said that when William Carey asked this question, the chairman of the fraternal, John Ryland Sr., some 40 years older than William Carey, fixed his eyes on Carey, frowned, and with some vehemence said something like this: "Young man, sit down, sit down. You're an enthusiast. When God pleases to convert the heathen, he'll do it without consulting you and me." These words were chosen to shut Carey up. The words enthusiast in those days were a theological insult. And moreover, the words young man were a put-down to Carey's age. Years later, in a letter, William Carey called this an abashing rebuke. Well, you can just imagine it, can't you? 20-year-old, all fired up. And then a man 40 years his senior says, "Shut up," or that's the modern-day equivalent. Again and again, Carey met with discouragement and delay. There were walls everywhere. The older ministers thought that he had a wild and impractical scheme in his head. Some of the younger ministers counted him as nothing more than a dreamer. And many had objections to his vision of forming a mission. Some had theological objections, saying the Lord's commission only applied to the first apostles. Some had practical objections, saying that there were too many difficulties in going to the heathen lands. Some had too narrow a vision, saying that the need in England is too big. Don't think about abroad. And all these objections were acting as a mission-calming scheme to Carey's fast-paced drive for world mission. What was the problem? Why were the ministers of the gospel so slow to take up Carey's case of forming a mission society? Why? Well, at least three things. They had a really low view of themselves. They considered themselves to be just ministers in inland England. There they were in Northamptonshire and Leicestershire, almost as far away from the sea as you could possibly be in England. Some of them had never even seen the seaside. Who were they to do this? Too high a view of yourself is wrong, but too low a view of yourself will cripple you. And these ministers are too low a view of themselves. We can't do this. Who are we? to do such a thing. A second problem was a theological one. A thing called hyper-Calvinism had put many of the Baptist pastors and churches in a straitjacket. John Calvin taught a wonderful gospel, but some Baptists had become hyper about it. Some Baptists had maximized John Calvin's teaching on the sovereignty of God and had ended up minimizing the responsibility of human beings. And these hyper-Calvinists would not offer the gospel freely or openly to their hearers, nor plead with them to embrace Christ for salvation. They said, as in the words of John Ryland Sr., if God was going to save his elect, he would do it without us and our means. A third problem that Carey came up against was that some of the pastors that he knew in Baptist churches had a view of the church as a walled garden. They thought the church was like this enclosed garden. They took a verse from Song of Songs, chapter 4, verse 12, and they said that the church was surrounded by a wall so closely that it is not to be seen nor known by the world, and indeed it is inaccessible to any but believers in Christ. And our main thing in life is to keep the church pure. Now, Carey was up against this, and it was massive objections. One, we can't do anything. Two, we shouldn't try to do anything. Three, let's concentrate on our own churches and their purity. Now, maybe any lesser person would have quit. But Carey, being Carey, would not give up. This was his nature, but it was also his theology. Carey had a history of not giving up. In later years, he wrote this, "I can plod and I can persevere. This is my only genius. I can persevere in any definite pursuit. To this, I owe everything." He was downplaying himself, but he counted himself as a plodder. He was a relentless non-quitter, so he would try any way that he could to convince people to form this mission society. Some of his friends told him, "Write a book about your views." It may simply have been a way to try and delay him even more and keep him quiet in his study. They said, "Write a book." Long story, but eventually he took up the challenge. And on the 12th of May, 1792, his book, An Inquiry into the Obligations of Christians to Use Means for the Conversion of the Heathen, was advertised in the Leicester Herald. Use means. Into this book, William Carey poured his soul. In fact, this book was like the hard copy of his soul. He used the data that he had gathered from his map to show the need of the nations. He also fine-tuned the arguments he'd been using against his opposers, and he undermined all their objections. This book is a wonderful book. It had five sections. Section one, he demolishes the objections to missionary work raised by the hyper-Calvinists. Section two, William Carey traces the histories of missions from the apostles to his day. Section 3 is a statistical survey of all the countries of the then-known world. Section 4, he tackles practical objections that have been raised to his vision. And in Section 5, he sets out the duty and means that should be used to reach the heathen. William Carey took what was best from his discussions and preaching over the past few years. He put it all in writing and he published it. And it was inspiring and clear. And it's just 87 pages. 87 pages to stir English Baptists to reach the world. This book was published in Leicester, Sheffield, and London on the 12th of May. Now, back to the beginning. 18 days later, he would be preaching his sermon at Nottingham to the Baptist Assembly. May 1792. The sermon that acted as the starter's pistol to the modern mission movement. This is why he preached the sermon on that day in that place. This Baptist assembly, William Carey had been asked to preach the closing sermon. Everyone knew what his theme would be, and everyone guessed what was coming, but none of them guessed the ferocity with which it would come. His very choice of text from Isaiah chapter 54, verse 2, "Enlarge the place of thy tent, and let them stretch forth the curtains of thine habitations. Spare not. Lengthen thy cords and strengthen thy stakes." The very choice of this text seemed designed to nuke the walls the church was enclosed in. He appealed to his hearers to get out of their English country gardens and to stretch out and take the nations for Christ. 10 years of study, of passionate heartache, and of fervent praying had gone into preparing this one sermon. And his sermon called the church to action. Let there be decision. Let something be done. Let there be no more delay. Let's form a society. Let's reach the heathen for Christ. Expect great things from God. Attempt great things for God. Why not? And after some more hesitating and dithering, when they were all ready to go home, Carey, moved almost to tears, reached out to one of his colleagues and said, "Is still nothing going to be done? Surely we can't leave this place without a decision." They got together, and eventually, after quite a bit of discussion, they eventually agreed that at their next ministers' meeting in Kettering, they would discuss the possibility of forming a mission society. You see how fast they were. Let's call a meeting to discuss the possibility of doing something. Church. Carey, though, was in raptures. It had taken 10 years to get this far, and now it seems that heaven was on the march. Well, let's fast forward 4 months. These same Baptist leaders were meeting again on the 2nd of October, 1792, in Kettering, Widow Wallace's house in Kettering. That evening saw 14 men squeeze into the small parlour in the back room of Widow Wallace's house, including the now 31-year-old Carey. After some major discussion that night, and by the end of the evening, they had passed a significant resolution. Now, this might seem very quick, but it took a long time to get to this resolution. But here's the resolution that they passed. Boy, they loved their words. "Humbly desirous of making an effort for the propagation of the gospel among the heathen, according to the recommendation of Carey's inquiry, we unanimously resolve to act in society together for this purpose, and, as in the divided state of Christendom, each denomination, by exerting itself separately, seems likeliest to accomplish the great end, we name this the Particular Baptist Society for the Propagation of the Gospel amongst the heathen." Breathe. How long did it take them to come up with those words? And yet you'll find almost the same words published in Carey's inquiry. He had convinced them. They sealed their commitment to the brand new society by creating a fund. Remember, these were poor pastors who, at real financial cost to themselves, wrote down on slips of paper the amount they were willing to give to support world evangelization. The papers were collected in Andrew Fuller's snuff box and counted. The promised total came to £13.02.6, which was a lot of money for Baptist pastors in those days. William Carey had hardly any money, and he promised to give all the money that he got from his book to that fund. So they formed an executive of 5 people. At last, the society that Carey had labored for so long was born. You can imagine him, if he lived today, punching the air. Yes! So was that it? Well, there were one or two problems he had to deal with now. He had, first of all, in order to get this society going, he had to find out where would they go. Would he now rest and relax that a society was formed? He was overjoyed that a society had been formed, but what would he do now? Would he decide that I just concentrate on my English Baptist church? Would he concentrate now on just gardening in the church? No way. He knew that so many more things needed to be done. More money needed to be raised. Missionaries needed to be selected. Fields of service needed to be firmly identified. Arrangements to get missionaries onto the field and keep them there needed to be made. Now, amazingly, things moved really quickly, and the society had a meeting in a matter of months. Now, this really is quite amazing. It had taken them years to form a society, and now in a matter of months, they were talking about going to the mission field. The 2nd of October 1792, they formed the society. By the 9th of January 1793, they had decided that they would go to India. A man called John Thomas would be their missionary. He'd been there before, he'd come back, and he was willing to go back again to be a missionary there. But he wouldn't go on his own. He needed someone to go with him. He needed teamwork. So as they met on the 9th of January 1793, John Thomas was present telling them about the rich gold mine that was in India, the rich gold mine of souls. They were asking, who would go with him? Where can we get a companion for John Thomas? It's no surprises in guessing that William Carey volunteered to go and descend the gold mine of souls in India. His heart must have been so moved to make that decision. So arrangements were made to set sail in April 1793. William Carey and John Thomas would go as Baptist missionaries on behalf of the particular Baptist Society for the Propagation of the Gospel amongst the heathen to India. Exciting indeed. But there were one or two problems to face. Problem number one, he had to tell his wife. That might have been more difficult than changing the face of Baptist pastors, but telling his wife Dorothy. William had married Dorothy Plackett in Piddington on the 10th of June 1781. She was 5 years older than him. He was only 19 when they married. She was 25, 6 years older. During the past 12 years of their marriage, they had lived in four different places and they had had five children. Tragically, their two little girls died in infancy. But Dorothy still had three boys to look after. There was Felix, not the cat, but Felix. There was William Jr. and there was Peter. And what's more, Dorothy was expecting another baby, due around April or May, the very time set to travel to India. Dorothy was already up to her neck in busyness. Dorothy was not impressed by William's decision. You might impress others, but you don't impress me much. She knew his heart beat fast for mission, and she knew his passion to form a mission society, but she had no idea that he would volunteer to go. So you can imagine the conversation between them if we brought it up to date today. William gets home on the 9th of January in the evening. Dorothy, sit down. I've got something to tell you. William says, I'm going to India. Will you come with me? She looks at him. India? You what? No way. It's crazy. It was a predictable response from Dorothy, and she had some typically feminine, down-to-earth questions for her adventurous, visionary husband. What of the climate? What of the diseases? What of the culture? What of the language? What about the food? What about the money? What about the three boys under 8 years of age? And, duh, look, there's another one on the way. And what about the children? And what about the voyage? And Dorothy took a sane and a rational decision to say, no, I am not going. Things were tense in the Carey household that night, and for a long time after as well. Far from being an adventure, Dorothy thought the whole thing crazy. She wouldn't go. Second difficulty William had was telling his church. After a hard but a fruitful and blessed four-year labour and ministry at Moulton, William moved to Leicester in 1789 and became the pastor of Harvey Lane Baptist Church for the past 4 years. And this church too was thriving and growing and knowing God's blessing big time. And Carey's heart was connected to many of these people and theirs to him as well. Their lives had touched one another. And at first this church refused to let him go. But over time, again, long story short, they realized God's leading. William had preached on missions to them endlessly. They'd even had prayer meetings for mission. And now their pastor said, I'm going. And they didn't just release him in the end, but they sent him as the home church. And so William Carey prepared to leave for India. William and Dorothy had come to an uneasy agreement that William and his oldest son, Felix, aged 8, would go to India, set up home, establish themselves, and come back for Dorothy and the other children about 6 years later. Meanwhile, Dorothy and the boys would go and live with her sister in Hackleton. The arrangement was made. There were tearful farewells. Can't even imagine what it must be like to say goodbye to your wife and family for possibly 6 years. The farewell services were held in Leicester and Olney. William and Felix, along with John Thomas and his family, boarded the Earl of Oxford on the 4th of April, 1793. We can only imagine the emotions and the tears, the heartache in the departure of husband and wife and parents and children. And off they went, sailing for India. John Thomas and his whole family, William Carey and his son, Felix. Off they went. They got as far as the Isle of Wight. And for one reason or another, they were thrown off ship. The British East India Company ruled the waves, ruled India, and nobody could get into India without a visa from the British East India Company. And they didn't want to give visas to non-conformist Baptist pastors. They wanted to control everything, and they feared that there would be disruption and cultural change in the places where the British East India Company made money. So they caught up with them because William Carey and John Thomas had sailed without these visas. Indeed, eventually they entered India as illegal immigrants. But they caught up with them in the Isle of Wight, and for that reason and a few other reasons as well, they were thrown off ship. Now they had to find another boat to take them to India. John Thomas found out that the Kron Princess Maria, a Danish boat that would take them, not longer an English boat, but a Danish boat, was to sail from Dover on the 13th of June, 1793. This meant that William Carey had 3 weeks in England. So Carey could go back to Hackleton to meet his new baby, called Jabez, and maybe also convince Dorothy to come with him this time. It was a frantic few weeks. They were rushing here and there, but still Dorothy was resisting. No, she would not go. She couldn't go, and really, who could blame her? But John Thomas realized how heartbroken William Carey was, because Carey really loved his wife and children. And John Thomas couldn't bear to see William Carey so upset. So John Thomas just about terrorized Dorothy Carey into saying yes to go to India. Thomas claimed, "I feel impelled in love to be severe." And he threatened her. He told her that if she refused to go to India with William, then she would be the cause of a divided family and that she would repent of this as long as she lived. It's a terrible thing to say to a woman who was already in emotionally fragile condition. But Thomas pressed-ganged a woman into going to India. Finally, the terrified Dorothy agreed to go if her sister Catherine came with her, which she agreed to as well. But it was an emotional decision forced on her by John Thomas, and it would cost her and William and their family dearly for the rest of their days. But they were all set now to go to India. William, Dorothy, and their 4 boys, one a baby a matter of weeks old. They eventually left Dover on the Kron Princess Maria at 5 o'clock in the morning on the 13th of June, 1793. William and Dorothy were never to see England again. Across the seas they went. Take a breather. We're on the boat. We're going to India. It takes 5 months. 5 months with 4 boys under 8 on a boat with a little boy who is just a matter of weeks old. Let's pass the voyage by because it was a nightmare. When they arrived in India, all was so different from England. They had to get used to a totally new culture, a totally new way of life. Everything was different. The sights, the sounds, the smells, the food, the people, the customs, the language, the shopping, the markets, the money, everything. Can you imagine it? There was nothing that could have prepared them for this. Nothing. There was no cross-cultural training around then. They couldn't go off to a missionary Bible college and be trained in cross-cultural communication. They had no idea of what it would be like. Major adjustments had to be made by the whole family. Dorothy had to make the most adjustments as she had her family to care for. And we can only imagine how intimidating it must have felt for her and her sister to go to the local market to buy food. What should we buy? Never seen this before. Now, Dorothy really must have wondered, what in the world am I doing here? But William, being William, had a plan and a vision and a strategy and very high hopes too. He expected God to work in India, and he attempted great things for God in India. He had come to India to spread the gospel, to plant a church, to change civilization. He had a big vision. He was sold out to God to see the gospel triumph in heathen lands. And now he found himself on Indian soil. And we've got to remember, the heart of William Carey is that he was sold out to God. He wasn't just a missionary strategist or a social reformer or a Baptist pastor. He loved Jesus. And because he loved the Lord Jesus Christ, he wanted to give his total life to serving him. Andrew Fuller, one of his best friends, said this: William Carey will live and die in the midst of hundreds of millions of heathens, for whose salvation I am sure he is ready to sacrifice his life and 1,000 lives if he had them. But there in India, the first 7 years proved to be so hard. 7 years. Not just so hard, but actually devastating. During those first 7 years, William and his family lived in no less than 5 different places. And each of those 5 places were difficult for different reasons. They all took their toll on him and his family, and in each of those places, the whole family incurred emotional and mental wounds. There was hardship and adversity during those 7 years. Money was scarce and the accommodation was so difficult and different. It was a far cry from the cottages of Moulton and Leicester. And what's more, Dorothy was just so unhappy, and William never seemed to be at home. Dorothy and her sister Catherine, whose lives had become a total misery in India, began to set about making William's life a misery too. It's the really hard part of the Carey story. At home, there was constant complaining and arguing going on. Here they were in India, and a major strain was put on William and Dorothy's marriage. Their marriage was a really unhappy marriage and an unhappy household. And then illness struck them all. Felix and Dorothy in particular were hit hard by dysentery. Imagine trying to the cleanliness. They're in India and having dysentery. They feared also for Felix's life at one point. And in fact, tragically, on the 11th of October 1794, their 5-year-old little boy Peter died of malaria. Now, this was the last straw for Dorothy Carey. She'd suffered so many hardships, hurts and losses and fears. And now, when her little boy died, this was the third child she had lost, it all became too much for her, and it seemed as if she began to retreat from reality. And when she contracted serious dysentery again, early in 1795, Dorothy plummeted deep into a mental illness. Some said, in the language of her day, she's gone mad. And no doubt we could give it today a technical psychiatric term, her condition, but the fact remains that Dorothy ceased to function as a mother, a wife, and as a person. In the years to come, they had to lock Dorothy in her room for her own safety and for the safety of her husband, whom at least on one occasion she tried to kill with a kitchen knife. Some suggested they put Dorothy in the local mental hospital in Calcutta, but William couldn't bear that thought. And so, with the help of the team that eventually surrounded him, William and others continued to care for Dorothy until her death in December 1807. Dorothy's tale is a tragic one, and the words used most of Dorothy in letters home were these: "Poor Mrs. Carey." Dorothy's moving story is one of a wife and a mother who sacrificed personal comfort to be with her husband on the mission field, but who never in this life enjoyed the fruit of her costly sacrifice. And we must salute Dorothy Carey as an unsung hero of the mission field. Through all this hardship and suffering, William plodded on. Though he fell all alone, John Thomas now had deserted him and had gone to set up a doctor's practice in Calcutta. His family seemed set against him. There were no letters from home, and he missed Christian fellowship so much. And what's more, his experience of the Indian culture drove him crazy as he saw some of the superstitions and the morals that they had. And when he viewed the Europeans that were living there, he was outraged by their extravagance and immorality. And yet Carey plodded on with his never-say-die attitude. He still believed that God would get the glory in India. This is what kept him up late at night and got him out of bed early in the morning. And in his journal on the 29th of March 1794, he wrote, "Oh, what is there in this world worth living for but the presence and service of God? I feel a burning desire that all the world may know this God and serve him." But there was no fruit. For all his gospel work and language learning and missionary exploits and spreading the good news and attempts at preaching, yet for the first 7 years, there was not one Indian who came to saving faith in Jesus Christ. Not one baptism for 7 years. Baptist pastors without a baptism for 7 years are very miserable men. And words fail to try and describe how incredibly difficult it was for William and his family during those 7 years. We pass on from those 7 years, but 7 years is a long, long time. For various reasons, they had to move again. So they left Madnabati for a very different place, Serampore, a Danish colony 24 kilometers north of Kolkata. William and his family arrived in Serampore early in January 1800. It was a new year, a new century, a new start. It would be a wonderful new chapter in God's great purposes of grace. Right from the beginning there at Serampore, things seemed to be a little different. At last there, William Carey had a team around him. For 7 years, he'd struggled on his own. But at last now, he had people that joined him. Fellow missionaries were sent out. There were William Ward and Joshua Marshman. Together with Carey, they became known as the Serampore Trio. They each shared the same vision, the same goals, the same strategies. They were alike in their values and passion for God. They sparked each other off love and good works. Together, they plotted to do good. And over the years, this team would attempt and accomplish great things for God. So the next 34 years, this trio labored together and turned Serampore into a red-hot center for the gospel. From there, Carey began to see his dreams come true and his vision fulfilled. From Serampore, he saw the light of the gospel entering India, the scriptures being translated and distributed, and changed lives and society and civilization. I mention a few of the things, a few of the differences the gospel made to India. Education. There in Serampore, they established schools. Joshua Marshman was the schoolmaster, and his wife Hannah, apparently a jewel of a woman, took control of these schools. These schools were radical because they were open to anyone of any caste in India. They weren't exclusive to one particular caste. And what's more, these schools, William Carey insisted on three things about these schools. He insisted, one, that they were open to any caste, any person in India. Two, that they were open to girls as well as boys. That was unheard of in India. And three, that the local language, the Bengali language, would be used to teach. They wouldn't use English because else you would get the high-class people coming for their boys to learn English so they could go overseas. He wanted to teach the locals because he wanted to change the locality. and really wanted to change them for the gospel's sake. What's more, not just education, but they set up a printing press in Serampore, the first of its kind in Bengal. William Ward was a printer from Derby. And from that printing press would come eventually the scriptures translated in up to 40 different languages. Phenomenal! They didn't have a word processor. This was an essential and a massive part of Carey's work in India. His accomplishment in Bible translation is brilliant. He worked hard at it and was so time-consuming, but he worked hard at Bible translation. What's more, there from Serampore, there weren't just schools and there wasn't just a printing press. Carey had a vision for a college to be built in Serampore. Carey knew that India would not be won for Jesus just by Europeans coming in as missionaries. He knew there needed to be Indian converts who needed to be carefully trained and equipped, who could therefore go out to their own countrymen and reach them for Jesus. So in 1805, William wrote this: "It's only by means of native preachers that we can hope for the universal spread of the gospel throughout this immense continent." So in 1818, he had a college built, a college that was for the nationals, and he wanted it as free as the air. Let anyone who wants to come to that college. But it was especially to train preachers. And Carey, with the disciplines of study, wanted to train these preachers to out-Sanskrit the pundits. The vision was massive, and the college was huge, and it's still there to this day. Together, this trio had a burden to reach further afield than Serampore. They wanted Serampore to be a red-hot center from which the gospel would radiate. So they wanted to establish mission centers across India, 200 miles apart, and eventually they established 19 mission stations there from Serampore. They wanted missionaries to go out not just to other parts of India, but other parts of the world as well. In August 1806, listen to this, in August 1806, William Carey wrote in a letter of his desire. He said, "I want to reach Orissa and Karnataka and Maharashtra, they're in the south of India. I want to reach Hindustan and Nepal and Bhutan and Tibet, they're in the northwest. I want to reach Assam and Burma and the Malay Isles, they're in the northeast and east." And he added, "China's only 600 miles away." Carey wanted to win as many people as possible in as many places as possible. The text he preached on in Nottingham years ago now still controlled him. Untamed by men, but captive to God's vision. A brilliant thing happened on the 28th of December, 1800. Carey desecrated the Ganges, as he called it, by baptizing his own son Felix and the first convert from India, Krishna Pal. His first convert, it's a long story how this man became a Christian, but the team at Serampore counted the conversion of Krishna Pal as the first fruits of the gospel in India. They knew that by God's grace, hundreds of others would follow, as indeed they did. But this first convert, this first Indian baptism, caused rejoicing and celebration among the missionaries that had their souls in raptures. John Thomas, who had now rejoined the team, put it in these words: "Sing, soul, sing. Sing aloud. Unutterable is my gladness. It seems to me the joy will never cease. Oh, angels, look. Oh, this is bliss." And this is what Carey left England for, to see the kingdom of God established in India. This gospel work was Carey's main passion, to see souls saved and lives transformed. And entries in his journal breathe out that passion. And yet, he saw the conversion of souls not just to get those individual souls to heaven, but he saw the conversion of souls and the translations of Scripture as having a wider effect here and now on earth. He wanted the gospel to be not just a blessing for an individual believer, but for the civilization in which they lived. Remember, what we said at the beginning, that he wanted the world shaped by the word. And Carey knew that the word of God had power to change civilizations. A man called Vishal Mangalwadi, an Indian man, wrote about William Carey, that Carey knew that nothing would dispel the social darkness of India save the spread of the gospel. Carey knew the gospel to be the only effective antidote to social evils, besides, of course, being the divinely ordained means of the eternal salvation of our souls. William Carey saw Jesus as the light of the world, and not just as the one who lights the way to heaven. It's important to know that about William Carey. It wasn't just that he wanted to get as many souls as possible to heaven, but he wanted them to live godly lives on earth, for he had a view of civilization and salvation as walking arm in arm. He didn't just want to get people to heaven, he wanted heaven to be in people beforehand. But the wider work that Carey was involved in, we've mentioned his gospel work, which was the greatest work, because that was the basis for this wider work. But it's impossible to say anything about William Carey without talking about his social reforms. At the same time as working in Serampore, Carey also had a wonderful opportunity of spending a few days a week working for the British Government College in Calcutta. This is one of God's ironies, because William Carey was not allowed into India. He went as an illegal immigrant. And now they're looking for a professor of Bengali, the vernacular language. And there's nobody as great as William Carey in that language. So they have to ask him to be the head of languages. William Carey said, of course. Now this was frowned on by people back in England. They considered this non-gospel work, and they wondered why Carey was wasting his time being this professor at Fort William College. But Carey had a vision that he knew now he was in a position to advance the gospel in India in ways that he could only dream of. Carey was now in a really strategic position for the gospel to advance, and he intended to take every opportunity to advance the kingdom of Jesus. So his professorship at Fort William College enabled him to work alongside the cream of Indian scholarship. And William Carey took full advantage of this for his translation work. His knowledge of so many languages was enhanced by working with these top Indian scholars. Indeed, he, along with his team, produced so many Bible translations only because of the help and the insight of Indian scholars. We mustn't forget that. What's more, this position in Fort William College gave him respect and enabled him to make a lasting difference in Indian society. There was a long list of Indian customs that Carey felt was against the image of God in man, and so that Carey wanted to see eradicated. It was not direct gospel work, maybe, but Carey knew that people were in the image of God, even though they might be fallen, it might be a cracked image. Yet people were worth working for. So Carey wanted to work to make people's lives better. Carey wanted to change a few things in Indian society that he thought were ungodly. There was infanticide. Infanticide was where Indian women made vows to the holy Ganges River that if they should have two children, then they would throw one of their babies into the river to be devoured by crocodiles or drowned. Carey could not stand this waste of life. It's a total abuse. And in 1804, largely through his efforts and pressure, infanticide was banned. He also turned his attention to the abuse that took place at the other end of life, euthanasia. This was practiced by many Indian families to let the old and infirm die on the steps leading down to the River Ganges, the holy river. Carey thundered against it. What's more, Carey was outraged by the way that lepers were treated in India. Many of them were burnt. Some were drowned. Some were buried alive. And Carey, in order to fight that, helped set up a leper asylum as a positive alternative. Carey also was instrumental in ending a thing called sati. Sati was the practice of burning alive a widow on the funeral pyre of her deceased husband. Let me repeat that because it's horrendous. Sati was the practice of burning alive a widow on the funeral pyre of her deceased husband. That wasn't just a religious thing, it was a veneer of religion, but actually there was an economic reason. For many of these widows that were burnt alive were actually teenage girls. Their husbands had died, they'd been married off, and the dowry had been given. Who was now going to keep them? They were an economic drain on the family and society. So let's put religion into this and let's burn them alive. Carey first came across Satie in 1799. He thundered against it and he wrote in his journal, "I'm going to hit this thing hard." And for the next 25 years, Carey spoke and wrote against Satie. And then in 1828, an evangelical Christian named Lord William Cavendish Bentinck became Governor General of India. He legislated against Satie, declaring the practice to be illegal and criminal. And Carey, the same man who first protested to the government against Sati 27 years before, was now translating the very edict to have it outlawed. It may surprise some of you that Carey spent time fighting these issues. Why not just preach the gospel and see conversions? But Carey's vision was far bigger. Yes, let's get people to glory, but let's show what God can do now as well. These were so many gospel achievements for the lad from Paulsbury. He is accomplished by the grace of God and the glory of God. But one of his greatest achievements, the final one I mention, is the church plant in Lal Bazaar, downtown Calcutta. Carey always liked a challenge, whether it was the trees in Paulsbury or Captain Cook's Islands. And his dream was now to plant a church in the worst possible place so that India might know what God could do. He asked his team and his researchers, "Tell me, where's the worst place in Calcutta? Because if I can plant a church there, people will see what God can do." They found a place called Lal Bazaar. Here sin was part of the very atmosphere. It was the hotspot for drinking, prostitution, wild living. It was the place that sailors visited when on shore. It was the Soho. They purchased a plot of land in this notoriously corrupt area, and by the grace of God, a church was planted there. And Carey thought this was a great place to plant a church and to show what a renewed community of God's people can do. And on New Year's Day in 1809, they opened the first non-conformist chapel in Calcutta. It's still there today. And what God did through that chapel is a story in itself. Oh, how God used William Carey and his team. This man of vision, this man of dreams, this man of passion, this man of zeal, this man of determination, this man of prayer, this man of action, this man of expectation. He knew God would work. So with total commitment to Christ, with the word of God burning in his heart, he went to serve God by serving people. Because that is the only way you can serve God. It is impossible to serve God without serving people. It's impossible to love God without loving people. And Carey went to India expecting great things from God and attempting great things for God. And God used him mightily. At sunrise on the 9th of June, 1834, he breathed his final breath on earth and he was received into glory. He left this world with all its Babel languages and entered a new world and took his place alongside those from every nation, tribe, people and language before the throne of God. And in an instant, he learnt the language of heaven. His body was buried in Serampore graveyard with his own choice of words from an Isaac Watts hymn, "A wretched, poor and helpless worm, on thy kind arms I fall, Jesus." With all his amazing achievements, yet William Carey knew that in death as in life, he needed Jesus.
Thank you, Paul. Thank you for that clarity, that enthusiasm. I'm sure we've benefited greatly from it. There is time for a few questions.
Thank you for that. You can obviously tell you're very smitten with the passion that William had. That's great. I'm going to stick with the groove because I've asked a couple of visiting speakers a very similar question. The passion that William has, or had, should I say, which obviously I say has, I suppose, in the present tense, because it seems as if we've experienced some of that through you tonight. Right. How do you think it shaped your ministry?
I first got interested in William Carey. I became a Christian when I was 19. And to encourage me, a local church in Bournemouth, where I lived, asked me to do a children's mission, or get involved in a children's mission, rather, and to do the serial story on a missionary of my choice. I didn't have a clue of any missionary anywhere. I had never heard of them. I never went to church, never read the Bible, anything. So I went to a local Christian bookshop and saw William Carey, and I simply took it down as good as any, I thought, and read it. And from that day when I was 19 to this day, he's impacted me in the following ways. I seriously thought about the mission field for myself, which I think every Christian should really consider. Okay, that was no at the moment. But who knows what open doors God gives? But as someone has said, if you don't go, then you've got to support. That's the only two options. So support in prayer and other means as well. Belong to a home mission council of the thing called the Red Sea Mission Team, which works amongst Muslims. I'm not on that council anymore. London InReach Project in Soho, I belonged to the home council of that as well. So those things. And also it impacts my preaching ever such a lot, because everyone has their hobby horse. So yes, through preaching and through encouraging missionaries in that way, really. Yeah, vital. But I see missions, as someone said, as vital to the church as fire is to burning. Yeah.
What happened to the boys?
William Carey started to teach them different languages at a very young age, and he taught them each a different language, because he wanted them each to go to a different part of the world. And Felix went to Burma, and it was a very sad story with Felix at first. When he went to Burma, he became so high and mighty that he pretended that he was the ambassador of Burma back to India when he came, and he started living, wearing these big, posh clothes. And eventually he came back to his senses, but that was a bit of a disappointment. Jabez went to the south of India and had such a hard time that he wrote to his dad saying, "I want to come home." And his dad said, "No, you've got to stay there because God hasn't called you to leave there." William Jr. had another boy called Jonathan as well. And as far as I know, they all came to love the Lord and serve the Lord in different places. I think only one came back to England, but he loved his boys.
With so many things in opposition that he faced at home and also around him in the early years, did he ever doubt he had done the right thing?
In his journal, he wrote a journal for the first few years, and I've never read that he doubted he did the right thing, though there were times when he was really discouraged. And he was a very spiritual man, but spiritual people have spiritual battles. And there were times, from his journals and from his letters as well, that you see that he felt God had deserted him, and that his prayers were awful, and that he just wasn't getting through to heaven, and it was like he had prayerless days. And that all seems to be mixed in with his discouragement and his loneliness, because he didn't have any fellowship for that 7 years. But I don't think he ever doubted that he should be there. And then you get a few weeks later, even a few days later sometimes, he writes in his journal that he really believes God has got a people in Hindustan. He really believes God is going to work here, and that's why he's come there. So, yeah, and I think as well, because of his theology, he really believed that God would conquer. And so he stayed there, yeah.
Again, thank you so much for your presentation.
Pleasure.
The Serampore College looks an impressive, outstanding building.
Yes.
How was it funded?
Yeah. It caused a rift with the Baptist Mission Society back home when he wanted to establish a Serampore College, because it's massive, it's imposing. And there was a reason for that. William Carey wanted it big because he believed the gospel was big, so it couldn't be avoided. Funding did come from England, but funding also came from William Carey's own pocket, because he poured all his payment that he got from his professorship at Fort William back into the fund. There were also things that they printed from the printing press, which were not the scriptures. They printed Indian classics, which they sold. They wouldn't give those away. They started up a newspaper, a few newspapers actually, which they sold. But lots of donors. And also by this time, he had support from America, which can make a difference even in those days. Yeah, but the staircase, apparently, of that college was so big. So big, it came from Birmingham. It's transported across from Birmingham. It's so big and so imposing that people really... He wanted it to show the grandeur of God. Some people misunderstood that.
Thank you very much for the for tonight.
Okay.
And it's interesting that I noticed in the hymn book, number 176 is by Krishna Pal.
Yes.
But it's distressing about Mrs. Carey.
Yes.
And I wonder if you're familiar with a book written quite recently by Faith Cook. Do you know Faith Cook?
I've heard of her, and I know of the book, but I haven't read it.
She was from Missionary Parents.
Right.
And there's, I mean, a very, as you know from her writings, a very, very keen spiritual woman.
Yes.
But there's just a bit of a trace of resentment that her parents were so focused on, well, it was China, wasn't it, I think, that almost, you know, the children were left a bit, you know, and they were sort of abandoned almost.
Right.
And that comes out in the book, and it's a problem, isn't it, about the commitments to family and
yes.
wife. And,
yeah.
But,
yes, there is a book that's been written by a Christian psychologist called James Beck that takes this whole situation of Dorothy Carey and he examines it through modern eyes. And I just think she just needs all the sympathy we could ever give. But William Carey really loved her. I mean, he first set eyes on her in his cobbler's shop in Piddington because she was the boss's sister-in-law. And she used to come into the shop so often. Wonder why. And they struck up a relationship, and they really loved one another. And he really loved his boys as well. He had in his mind to be like a soldier. So when he and Dorothy agreed for that 7-year separation, he'd go to India with Felix and she'd stay at home, he said it was nothing less than what a soldier would do in serving his country. So they have to go and leave their families behind in the cause of an earthly kingdom. So he and she were prepared to do that, but to come back again. He was always going to come back again to take her with him. They were going to set up, you know, a home. It would have saved so many problems if he had done that. But it was this weird guy, John Thomas, who really was weird in many... He's crazy. He ended up crazy as well, actually, John Thomas. He was the one that really just pressurized her. But William was heartbroken about it.
He's obviously very remarkable in terms of... It's a bit like Francis Schaeffer.
Right.
Seeing the Christian faith.
Yes.
As applying to all of life, isn't
yes,
he?
Yes, yes.
And I imagine that would have really... I wonder what modern missionary organisations would think about that sort of view of culture. But he had, long term, he had a really powerful effect, didn't he?
Major effect. Again, this man, Vishal Mangalwadi, he's written a book called Christ, Carey and Culture. And he lists at least 15 different things that Carey had an impact on Indian culture. And some of them are still there to this day. So, yeah, major impact. But Carey didn't see anything, you know, he just thought, well, this is what the gospel does. The gospel changes us. The gospel changes the people around us. The gospel changes society. Put the gospel at the centre and see what happens.
Thank you so much for coming. Thank you for your talk and the way you've answered our questions. We're very grateful to you.